Last week we finished the Gospel of John that I've been working through for over 40 years. And I want to start a new series, which I will start, Lord willing, in September. And I want to wait till the first Sunday in September, just the kickoff of the new fall season. So for this week and the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be doing more of a doctrinal type of sermon, maybe some would even call it a topical sermon, topical sermons where I'm going to be looking at certain doctrines, but I plan on unfolding the scriptures in the same expository sense. And so I pray that as you listen to God's word this morning, that you will be benefited and blessed by it. And as Dave prayed, we are looking for an assistant pastor on session. That's the way the PCA is set up, that the session calls an assistant pastor, and I think that's been Providence's experience for the past several pastors. And so we're doing that, we're walking in that, and we've actually had several men we've looked at, and even one we had before session, who, one of those things, you know, changed his mind, and we count that as God's will, and so we're pleased to continue to move forward and to continue to search. But a while back, about 10 years ago, actually, I was a ruling elder at another PCA church, and I was serving on a pulpit committee because, again, the way things are set up in the PCA is if you're looking for a senior pastor and you don't already have someone there, you put together a pulpit committee to find the man to bring to the congregation. And I was serving on a pulpit committee at New Life Presbyterian Church. We were looking for a pastor. And at the first meeting, I was a ruling elder. There was another ruling elder and five other members of the church on the committee. And the ruling elder said, you know, we need to take a vow every week, or at least, you know, once in a while on this committee because of the serious nature of our work. And so he came up with a vow that he wanted us to take, and it read like this, quote, "I do seriously promise and vow to endeavor to put aside my own personal prejudices and pride for the betterment of this committee in its search for God's will for a pastor for New Life Presbyterian Church." And I didn't like that. I didn't like the way the vow said, "in its search for God's will," as if God's will was missing and the job of the committee was to find it, you know, see if we could find what God had hidden. And so I proposed a change at that meeting that we would actually make this vow. "I do seriously promise and vow to endeavor to put aside my own personal prejudices and pride for the betterment of this committee," exactly the same. And then here's the change. "In its search for a pastor for New Life Presbyterian Church in accordance with God's holy will." And do you see the difference? And what I'm hoping that in this text, you will see that, yes, there is an element of God's will that is hidden, and that's supposed to be hidden. And there's an element of God's will, or the scriptures speak of God's will also at times, in a way that shows us that God's will is revealed, and that we are not only supposed to know what God's will is, but we're supposed to know where to find it, and to see it, and to actually walk in it. So that's my prayer, that as we look at these verses, you will better understand what God's will for your life is, that you will know it, and that you will be able to walk in it. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you have not left us in the dark for anything that you require of us to do, but you've given to us your perfect, sufficient Word, which is inerrant, and it is from you, and it is good. And you even promise us, Lord, that by your Spirit to work these things that we read about into our hearts, that we would want to do them. And so we pray, Father, for your Spirit this morning to not only give us understanding of the truth, but love of the truth and a zeal to do the truth. And we pray confidently because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who deserves to be heard by you. In his name, amen. Well, the book of Esther, I want to maybe just do a quick summary before we unpack the text this morning. The book of Esther is really about two main people, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai and Esther are both Jews, and Esther becomes the queen of Persia through basically an international beauty contest. And the king selects Esther out of all the women that are brought before him. And so she becomes the queen. Esther, in the meantime, had been raised by her cousin Mordecai in exile because the Jews had been exiled during the Babylonian captivity, and so this would be somewhere around 100 years after that. Persia has since conquered Babylon, and Cyrus, some Jews went back to Israel, but most of them were still not there yet. And so here we are in Persia, and we're looking at the people of God living in exile in a foreign land. And in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, who is the villain of the book of Esther, and he is an Agagite who was a descendant of Amalek. And the Amalekites, who was what Amalek was the father of, were a people, one of the first peoples actually, who opposed Israel when God was bringing them from Egypt to the Promised Land. And if you remember the story, God actually promised at that time to Moses that he was going to curse the Amalekites. The Amalekites were cursed, and someday he would destroy them all. And that curse would be carried out. Well, at this point, Haman is still around, and he's almost certainly a descendant of the Amalekites, or at least in some way related to them. And in the story, Haman, who is a high official in the land of Persia, is, you know, going down the street, and people bow before him, and Mordecai refuses to bow, if you remember. Now, it wouldn't have been a sin for a Jew to bow to a human king if he's just showing him honor and deference. There was nothing inherently sinful in that. So maybe Mordecai saw Haman as wanting more than just respect, wanting actual worship, and so he refused to bow for that reason. Or maybe it was because of this relationship between the two peoples, you know, the Amalekites and the Jews, and how they were mortal enemies of one another. Whatever the reason, Mordecai doesn't bow. Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so he plots his revenge, not just on Mordecai, but on all the Jews. And he gets the king of Persia to make a law, allow him to make a law, that on a certain day in the future, everybody who wants can kill any Jew that they want. And whoever you kill, you get all their stuff. So, you know, if you're a godless person and there's a rich Jew living next to you, wow, if you wait till this certain day, you kill him, you get his house, you get his car, you get all of this. And so you could see how all of the Jews in Persia go into mourning over this. Because there's a day in which they're going to be wiped out, and whoever kills them is rewarded for it. So they go into mourning. Mordecai goes into mourning. And Esther in the story hears about Mordecai in mourning, and she sends to comfort him because she's in the palace. You know, she has all the comforts of the palace. And Mordecai refuses her offer of comfort. And he actually sends by a messenger back to Esther and commands her to go and try to use her influence before the king to save the Jews. And now we're ready to read our text, because this is Esther's reply back to Mordecai when he told her she must go to the king. This is God's holy word. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. May He establish it in our hearts this morning. I believe in this text we have a model for us as to how we are to live our lives according to the will of God. And I think that's the question that we all have as believers, isn't it? Especially if you're a new believer or just recently come to the faith. And you say, I know I'm supposed to live for God. I know I'm supposed to do God's will. How can I know God's will? Maybe you might even say, can I know God's will? And of course, the Bible's answer is yes. Not only can you know it, but you should know it. As a Christian, you should know God's will for your life in every situation. And so as we think about that, we think about how important that is, because as Christians, that's what we want, right? We want to please God. We want to live for God. So it's very important that we understand this teaching. And as we look at this text, before we really get into it, we need to understand that the Scriptures speak about God's will in different ways, because the will of God, just like the will of man, who is made in God's image, is complex. You can see the will of God being spoken of in different ways in the Bible. For example, there are several different Greek words and Hebrew words that are translated God's will in Scripture. And theologians have recognized these distinctions, and they have noticed how God's will is spoken of in several different ways. And I just want to identify a few of them this morning. And the first one that's been identified is the decretive will of God. God's decretive will, and that comes from the word to decree or to declare, as you can hear it. And this is that sovereign will of God, by which He declares from before the foundation of the world every single thing that will ever be. You know, when God decrees something, it's done exactly when He wants it to be done. God says, let there be light, and there's light. God says to Lazarus in the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, says to Lazarus to the tomb, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. This is that will of God whereby God declares the end of all things from the very, very beginning of all things. This is also that will of God by which God is causing all things to work for the good of those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, unless God is sovereign over all things, He can't do that. You can't read in the Scripture the promise, well, all things are working for your good, unless God is really causing all things to work for your good. This is that will of God by which His plan for salvation is being worked out in all the world, which began in the garden and is going to continue until the consummation of all things. And that plan was set in stone before the foundation of the world, all that would happen. We're told in the book of Ephesians, for example, that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Jesus Christ. And so this will of God, this decretive will of God, it's our hope for the future. And it's very important as Christians that we understand that God's future, or the future, is God's future. The future isn't left to the fates, you know. The future isn't chance just happening. The future isn't the will of man or the rule of the jungle, the strongest determine the future. The future, beloved, according to Scripture, is the will of God. The sun does not shine tomorrow unless God wills it. It's so important for you to understand that. You know, we watch these movies about, you know, someone going into the future. You know, Jules Verne or what was the other one? Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox, and maybe there's been a lot of others since then. But what happens? Somebody goes into the future, right? And they see everything that's going to happen. Then they come back into the past, and now they can really arrange all their affairs so that they're going to be successful because they know what's going to happen. And a lot of people have a view of God that way. Well, God knows everything that's going to happen, so He can really arrange His plan and get the best and get the most out of it. But that is really a pagan understanding of God. God doesn't know anything that He doesn't ordain to be. There will be no sun tomorrow if God does not will there be a sun. Your heart will not continue to beat tomorrow if God does not will that your heart beats. None of us will be here tomorrow. I mean, God has a day upon which every man will die, and God knows when that will be. But it's His plan. And that's true for all things that you can possibly imagine. Because if there is one single thing that God has not ordained, then that thing might mess up something else, and God can't tell you anything, can't promise you anything from the future. Plus, if the future isn't God's plan, but just in God's knowledge, then, you know, the most God can say to you who are suffering today is, well, God knew you'd be suffering. He knew about it. He feels bad about it. He feels your pain, but you know, there's really no purpose in your suffering. It's not part of God's plan. It's an accident.
I mean, that's really hopelessness existence. Because in the Scriptures, I mean, our comfort when we are suffering is that our suffering is somehow from the hand of God. Somehow God has something good in this thing. He's brought this upon us for our good. And He is using it in our lives for our good. If you can't trust that, then you can't trust God for anything. And we might as well eat and drink and tomorrow we die. Because if the future is just the plans of men and God is going to get the best out of it, that's really not much of a God, is it? It would be the same as if there were no God. The future, beloved, is God's plan. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus rules over all things. We read it in our bulletin. The verse where it says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Think of it. A bird can't fall and die anywhere in the world unless it's God's plan that it happen. And think of all the ways in which birds can die. I remember being a little boy, taking my BB gun out in the yard, you know, telling Mom and Dad I'd be shooting a target. And nobody was around and the bird would land, you know, and you try to shoot the bird. I mean, to know that if God, unless God wills it, no bird is going to die. I mean, that's the whole promise of that, you know, not one hair of your head can fall to the ground. Unless God wills it, not one hair of your head can fall to the ground. Now, God's will's been a lot more active in some of us than in others. But we know that this is the case. This is what the Scripture teaches. Again, Jesus was telling the believers that so that they wouldn't fear anything. Nothing can happen to you, in other words. I mean, you must know that as a Christian, that nothing can happen to you apart from God's will. And your hope and your confidence in God is He will only ever will it for your good. It might not be what you like. It might not be very pleasant. But ultimately, it will be for your good. And that's why we trust God in difficult times. If you're a Christian today, nothing can touch you unless it's by the plan of God. And if you're a Christian, well, the plan of God is always and only for your good. Joseph understood the decreed of will of God. Remember the story of Joseph in the Bible? Joseph is told by God the understanding of certain dreams. And remember how he's hated by his brothers. They're jealous of him. His father loves him more. He gives him this wonderful coat. They sell him into slavery, you know, and he's in Egypt. And years later, his brothers come down because the whole world is starving from a famine. And Joseph is in charge. He's second in command of all Egypt. And his brothers come before him and bow down to the ground. And Joseph begins to reveal himself to him. And then when Jacob dies, you know, remember the story, Jacob dies. And then Joseph's brothers come back to him and they're afraid that he's going to take vengeance on them for what they did to him. I mean, they sold him into slavery and he was in a dungeon in Egypt and all sorts of, remember all the horrible things that happened to him, accused of adultery when he was innocent and thrown into the dungeon. And then through the providence of God, you know, made second in command of all Egypt because he correctly interprets Pharaoh's dream. And what does he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil. Genesis 50 verse 2. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Joseph says to his brothers. You meant it for evil. All of the evil that they did, their evil jealousy against Joseph, they sold him for evil. But God meant it. God meant those evils for good in Joseph's life. So what do we see in that? Well, we see that God is sovereign over the sins of men. Those men had no right to do that to Joseph. They were wrong to do it. But God had a right to will it, didn't he? What did Joseph deserve from God? Well, if Joseph would have gotten what he deserved from God, he would have been thrown into hell because he was a sinner like everyone else. So if God, in his plan, decides to will that some people treat Joseph unjustly, why, Joseph is not getting anywhere near what he deserves from God, is he? So God hasn't done any wrong to Joseph. But those men did. And they will be called to account for it. But Joseph understood that God was sovereign. He ruled over those things. And he says, you meant it for evil. I know that. But God meant it for good. And remember, the whole world was saved from starvation because Joseph was in Egypt and, you know, interpreted those dreams. And remember, that famine was brought about by God's plan too. And so were the years of plenty. So we see how God was causing his plan to happen. So you should never be worried if you're in the decreed of will of God. Some people will say, boy, I hope I don't miss God's will. Well, you're never going to miss this one.
Because if you think, if you're worried about missing it, well, it was God's will that you be worried about missing it. Do you understand? His will determines all things here. Even the sins of men, God's will rules over in this sense. And you can think of, you know, what was the most heinous, most wicked act of rebellion against God in all of world history? Well, I think it had to be. And maybe some people would say, well, the fall of Satan. Well, we're not really given that specifically in Scripture. But what we are given is the betrayal and murder of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. What was worse than that? And yet, this is what the Scripture says about that act, Acts 4:27 and 28. Peter is praying to God, and he says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people, were gathered," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur." I mean, do you hear that? According to the Bible, all of the evil planning and plotting of the chief priests and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate, that was all by God's plan. That was all predestined by God. And what was God's purpose in that? To save the world from sin and from hell. That's the salvation of all of God's people. The greatest act of evil of men in rebellion, God is so powerful, He turns that into the greatest act of salvation for all men. And so we see this will of God, the power of God over all things. And one more thing about this will, beloved. We rarely know it. God has not revealed what He's going to do tomorrow, does He? We rarely are revealed these things. For the most part, we get the big picture. We get Jesus is going to return someday. We're not told when. We know that the wicked will be overthrown, that the kingdoms of Satan will be overthrown, that we will receive new bodies, that we will rule and reign and live forever with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We know all those things are going to happen. That the wicked will be thrown into hell. Those things are told. That's going to happen. But you and I aren't told the details of today or tomorrow. Are you? You're not told what's going to happen tomorrow. Or what's going to happen next week, or what's going to happen a year from now. God wants you to trust Him for that. He wants you to trust in Him. You're supposed to look and trust in God for those things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe all the words of this law." And that brings us to the second way in which the will of God is spoken in Scripture, the preceptive will of God. This is the word, this will comes from the word precept or law. And this, beloved, is the will of God that tells us how we are supposed to live. This is the will of God that we are to search for in the Scriptures because it's revealed, as the Deuteronomy verse tells us. So that, husbands, do you want to know how and or what God's will is for your life with respect to your wife? Well, it's that you love her. It's that you love her as Christ loved the church. And so that love is defined for you. Some men will say, well, love means doing whatever my wife wants. No, love means loving her as Christ loved the church. And He laid down His life for the church. For what? To give her whatever she wants? No, that she would be holy and blameless and perfect without spot. So that the husband's love for his wife should always be that she would be sanctified, that she would grow in Christ. And that's always God's will for your life as a husband, to love your wife in that sense. And so also, wives, do you want to know what God's will for your life is with respect to your husbands? Well, it's always to submit to them. To submit to them, as Jesus says, in all things as Christ, as unto the Lord. And that's always your God's will for your life with respect to your husband. Husbands can't wait till their wives deserve it. And wives can't wait till their husbands deserve it. This is what God's will for your life is. That wives would submit to their husbands in all things. And that husbands would love their wives in all things. And you know, it's not as if God is like mean or nasty in giving us these kinds of commands. Whenever polls are taken, the number one thing that wives say they want from their husbands is that they would be cherished by them. You know, what do wives want? They want their husbands to treasure them, to cherish them, to love them. And so also, whenever husbands are asked, what do you want from your wife more than ever, more than anything else?
Husbands always answer the same thing. They want to be respected. They want to be respected by their wives. They want their wives to submit to them, in other words.
And should it surprise us, therefore, that God's command would address the very things that we as men and women need the most from one another? I mean, God is a good God. His commands are good. And this is true for all of us. You know, you want to understand God's will, you're supposed to search the law of God, because this is where He tells you what you are to do in your life. We saw this in the scripture reading. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the readings I gave you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you see that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. And you could put any sin in there. That you abstain from gossip. That you abstain from slander. That you abstain from sinful anger. For, as the end of the passage says, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Righteousness is the goal of the law. God has given us a law that we are to live our lives by. And the goal of that law, the goal of the Christian life, really is righteousness. Why has God saved you? Some people say, well, He wants us to be spiritual. But being spiritual is just... that's an end. That's a means to an end. What God wants is that you would be perfect, as He says. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. God's command to you is always to do what is right. And what is right is always determined by God's law. You know, we have so many different bases for ethics today and morals. And one person said, well, this is right for me, and this is right for me. And none of that matters, because what only matters is what's right by what our Creator says, because He made us. You know, you can do what you think is the best thing to do for your computer, but until you do what the manual says, it's not going to work right. So also mankind. So you say, well, how can I know God's will? As we look to this text, as we get to the passage here, you know, the question is, how can I know God's will? I told you that we were going to answer that. So I want to ask you a question here. When you say that you're seeking God's will, are you really seeking for God's will, or are you seeking the future? I mean, that's something you've got to answer to yourself. Is it that you're seeking for what God wants you to do, or are you trying to figure out what's going to happen? Because if that's the case, that's a sin, and you need to repent of it. God's will is that you repent of that sin. Because, yes, we're supposed to be prudent and wise with our resources. We're supposed to plan for the future. But we are not to pry into what God has not revealed. Because whenever we do that, beloved, it reveals two things. It reveals that we don't trust God for the future. Because we think we need to know it so that we can make it happen. Or it reveals that we don't think God's will for the future is for our good. So we have to figure out the future so that we can make sure that something good happens to us. You see that? I mean, to pry into the future, you're either doubting God's power or you're doubting God's goodness. And that's why the sin, you know, in the Old Testament, I mean, anything like astrology or going to a fortune teller, palm reading, or divining the future in any way was punishable by death, because it's almost as if nothing could be more insulting to God than someone to profess that they believe and they're trusting in Him, and then for them to depart from that trust and try to figure out the future so that they can get what's good for them, because they know God's not going to do what's good. I mean, it's such a terrible sin and insult against God. God says we are to trust in Him for the future, and we're not to pry into what He has not revealed. So, as we understand that, let's look to our text. Here we go. How does this text show us the model for how to live our lives, how to know God's will and to live according to it? Well, look at verse 14, the second half, where Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Remember, Mordecai and Esther are trying to figure out. Well, they're not trying to figure out. They're trying to do something. Okay? And Mordecai, at the beginning, right at the beginning here, says basically this: Esther, I don't know if this is God's decreed of will for your life. I mean, that's what he's saying. Who knows? Who knows, Esther, whether you have come to be queen in Persia for such a time as this? Who knows whether you've come to the Persian kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai's saying, I don't know. Who knows? I don't know what God's plan is. I haven't peered into the secrets that God has not revealed. But what does Mordecai do? He trusted in the decreed of will that God had revealed, and he based his life upon that. He based his actions upon that. Look at verse 14, the first half. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, how does Mordecai know that? Because God had promised that the Jewish people would not be destroyed by anyone, but that the Jewish people from, you know, Abraham, from David, would come the Messiah. So the one thing Mordecai knows is Haman can make all the plans he wants to wipe out the Jews, and it's not going to happen. Because God had decreed that the children of Abraham would be like the sand on the seashore, and that the Messiah would come through him. So what does Mordecai do then? Understanding God's decreed of will, he looks to God's preceptive will, and that's how he determines what to do in this situation. Look here again in verses. We'll look at both verse 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Listen to this last part that we didn't read yet. "But you and your father's house will perish." How does he know that? We are all commanded in the scriptures to love our neighbors as ourselves. Esther, in this particular story, is the queen of Persia. If there is anybody that's in a position to take a risk, to risk their own life to save God's people, it's Esther. And if she would so selfishly and wickedly and cowardly allow that nation that she's the queen of to destroy God's people without trying to stop it, what Mordecai is saying to her, God is going to turn that back, Esther. And you who will try to save your life at the expense of all God's people, he'll make sure you and your whole house die, but he'll save God's people. When do you see how he is basing his actions, his admonition to her, on the law of God and on God's judgment? That she must do what's right when she is in a position to do what's right. And what does Esther do now in hearing this advice from her cousin who raised her? Verse 15 and 16, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king.'" Notice she doesn't say, "Let's get all the people together, because this is a tough question. Let's get all the people of God together, and we'll go on this serious fast and a 3 day and night fasting with no food or drink." And understand that the Jews, it doesn't say prayer, but that's the only reason the Jews fasted. They fasted to give themselves to prayer. And there are reasons why the book of Esther, for example, doesn't have the word God, doesn't have prayer. Mordecai composing the book and under the Persian reign, if he puts anything of reference to God in there, they'll change it to the Persian God and so forth, and Persian prayer to the Persian God. So he doesn't put that in there. But understand that it's for the purpose of prayer, okay? And Esther doesn't say, "Go and gather all the Jews and me and my maids, we'll fast and pray so that we can figure out God's will." I mean, do you see that? She doesn't say, "Let's do this, let's do all this so that maybe God will reveal his will to us, because we don't know what to do here. This is so hard." That's not what she says at all. What does she say? "Go and gather all the Jews. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king." She already knows what she's going to do. I mean, do you see that in the text? She already knows it. She's already determined what she's going to do. So why does she fast and pray? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it's one thing to know the right thing. It's another thing to, in the moment, when push comes to shove, to do it. Esther was going to need courage to do this thing. She was going to need wisdom to do this thing. But not only that, she was praying for success. That's why she has all the Jews fast and pray, because all of their lives are dependent upon this thing. So she's praying not only that she would do it, but that God would be pleased to use it to save the people. And she confesses, beloved, that she does not know God's plan. She says, "If I perish, I perish." It may be that God will not save the people this way. It may be in the plan of God that I will go before the king and he will see me and say, I did not call you. Put her to death. Because she says in this beginning, that's the law. Unless she's been called, that's the law. So she's confessing, maybe that will happen. I mean, do you see how neither Mordecai nor Esther were given special revelation as to God's plan? That's what I want you to see. They only based their actions upon what they understood from the Word of God and from the person of God. And they based their actions upon that. And they did it. And we see how God saved all of His people through them. You see, most of the time when we say that we are seeking for God's will, when we can't understand God's will, I think what we are really seeking for, beloved, is that we are looking for what's best for us as we see it. We say we're seeking God's will, but what we really want, you know, is the best house or the best mutual fund to invest in. You know, or we want to live in the best school district. We say, I'm just trying to figure out God's will, but what we want is what really is going to benefit us the most for as we see it. And so we want to maximize pleasure and avoid suffering. You know? And much of this is good. We should strive to raise our children in a time of peace. We should seek to be good stewards. We should seek to be good providers. But beloved, we must keep the desire to please God above all these things. I mean, you must be willing to do what's right, even if it means suffering for it, as Esther had to do. Because if you're not, then you're really not seeking God's will. You're running from it. Because it might be, beloved, that it's God's will that you lose your job this year. It might be God's will that you get cancer this year. I mean, God's will for us is His business, His plan, okay? We don't pry into that. We trust Him for it, that it's for our good. We know it's for our good. He says it's for our good. And if we lose our job this year, then we needed to lose our job this year to grow. And we see it's some of the godliest people that God puts through the worst trials. So you can't look around and say, oh, you know, Levi lost his job. He must be a worse Christian than me. It may be that he is far further sanctified than you. And God is really working something special in his life. So how do we discover God's will for our life today? Let me try to summarize what we've looked at so far. You know, there were times in the Old Testament where God would reveal special things, right? Remember that if you're familiar with some of the things in the Old Testament where the priest had that Urim and the Thummim and they would consult it and it would tell them yes or no. And David several times has the ephod, and he would go and he would get the ephod, and it would tell him yes or no. And of course, everybody knows the story of Gideon putting out the fleece, right? Well, if I'm not sure if I should do this, I'll tell you what. If the next car goes by is red, then that means that God is telling me, I mean, you know, do we play those kind of games or not? We can do those sorts of things. Why does Gideon put out the fleece? You know, the priesthood, I mean, those things, that was a specific thing. But why did Gideon do that? Well, first of all, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and did a miracle, put his staff onto the rock, and then the fire came out of the rock and ate up the sacrifice that Gideon had prepared, and he falls on his face before the Lord. And he's chosen by the Lord to be the head of God's people to deliver them from their enemies, and we have that in Christ now. He's not raising up new heads to deliver us from new enemies. Christ is the final head. And so my solution to you is the day an angel from heaven appears to you and does a miracle to you, then you can put out a fleece. But until that happens, you need to look to God's word and trust Him and not seek to pry into things. You know, why doesn't God give us answers like that? Why doesn't He have a way, you know, to give us that yes or no answer, like the ephod, or like the Urim and the Thummim, or like the... Why can't we have, you know, maybe some kind of a table that's, you know, in the Bible that would be commanded. You know, when you build your churches, build a table and put on it the yes rock and the no rock, and whenever you ask it a question, God will tell you yes or no. You know, don't we sort of wish maybe that in the New Testament God would do something like that? Well, beloved, there's a reason for that. In the Old Testament, God's people were in their infancy. They were young. They hardly knew who God was. And it's like when you have an infant, you have a young child, and you're eating table, and your child goes for the salt, and the water glass is in his way, he just knocks it over, you know, and grabs the salt. You know, you have to tell your young child everything. You know, don't color on the wall. You know, make sure you pick up your clothes when you get changed. I mean, every little thing you have to tell them because they don't know, for the most part. They don't always know what they should be doing. But when your child grows up and he's a teenager, well, you don't have to tell him, you know, don't go outside and carve your name into the hood of the car. They know they're not supposed to do those things. Why is that? Because they fellowship with you. They've lived with you. They've lived under the law of your house. They know what you expect. They know their responsibility. And that's what the way it is for us today. The book of Hebrews says, chapter 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Yes, God spoke in lots of ways in the past, in the burning bush and in the fire and in the cloud. But now in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son who brings the final word. We want something, we want to go back to the Urim and Thummim when we have Jesus Christ by His Spirit living within us. We want to go back to an ephod when the Holy Spirit of God is within you according to the Scriptures. So that the least saint is great today is greater than the greatest Old Testament person. No, beloved, if we're walking faithfully with our Father, if we're listening to His Word, we will know our gifts. We will know what He calls us to do. And so that's how we know God's will. Let's just summarize. God's will for the future, what's going to happen, His decretive will, you don't pry into it. That's His business. That's done. You leave it alone. You trust Him for it. You praise Him because you know it's for your good. But God's will for your life, what you should do today, tomorrow, that's God's preceptive will. You look in the Bible for that, Christian. Because God is much more concerned that you be holy and righteous than whether you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. Or whether you go to Penn State or, well, He probably wants you to go to Penn State, but whether you go to Princeton or Harvard, He's much more concerned about that you're righteous. You know, we're so, you know, we have to admit, I mean, when we get worried about these things, we just really want to have make the best of our opportunities for ourselves. But God's will is that you be righteous. You know, that's what He wants for us. Whether or not you become a butcher or a doctor or live in Georgia or California. Now, we're supposed to use our gifts. But God teaches us to pray for wisdom, to be part of a church that will call us and help us to see our gifts. Because really, the only reason that we don't know God's will in a certain situation, if we really are looking for God's will, okay, if we're not looking for the future and when we're not looking for what's best for us, the only reason we don't know God's will, beloved, is one of two things. You really do know God's will, and you're trying to find a way out. You don't want to do it. And so you're trying to deceive yourself. You're trying to justify yourself. You look for people to tell you over and over again that, you know what, you really don't have to do that. Or you're really not walking with God as you should. And so maybe you don't know what the Bible teaches about that. But it can only be one of those two things because God has given you His will in this book. He's given it to you for every situation. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. He was called to preach the gospel. And at one point in the book of Acts, he tries to go somewhere and he can't get in. What does he do? God's will is going to fall to the ground. I mean, no, he goes somewhere else. Wherever he could go, he went because he knew God's will was to preach the gospel. It might be that you try for a certain job, you don't get it, you try for another one. If we're walking faithfully with our Father, we will know our gifts. I want to give you two scriptures to close. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, listen, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. Wow, you know, you're the Colossian churches. I'm glad you're praying for that, Paul. That you be filled with the knowledge of His will, listen, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in every good work. Because that's what His will is for you. Do you see that? We pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Because that's His will for your life.
Romans 12:1-2, the last one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So live your whole life for God. Now listen to the next verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you're growing in the Word, you prove God's will for your life because you're walking in it. And that's really the answer. How can you know God's will for your life? You submit to Him. You follow Him in His Word, and you trust in Him for the future. And then you will not only know God's will, you will be in it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You. And we do confess to You, Lord, how often it is that we really are not trusting in You as we should. And we say it's Your fault that You haven't made Your will clear to us. But when in reality, Lord, You have made it clear. And we're not really interested so much in what You want. We're interested in what we want. Father, forgive us of that sin. Cause us to truly desire to do Your will more than anything else, that we could truly pray with the Lord Jesus, not my will, but Thy will be done on earth, even as it is always done perfectly in heaven. Help us to walk according to the will of Your commandments, that we too would one day see in this world it done perfectly. We know we're sinners, Father, and we sin against You every day. But we pray, Lord, that we would not look to ourselves, but look to You. That we would delight in Your law, which we know is for our good, not seeking to earn anything from You, but to follow You because You are God and You are worthy to be followed. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.